Well, thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our time together. We thank you, Lord, for every person who served in any way to just help our this special time, this gathering happen today. Lord, car park, data projection, live streaming, all of the background services, the worship team, the prayer ministry teams that come in, the children's ministry, all the serving that goes on behind the scenes to just help all of the things happen. And we just thank you, Lord, for the servant-heartedness of so many people. And we honor you, Jesus. We bless you. You are the greatest servant of all. You came, you served your Father, and you came and you served us in the way that we could never serve ourselves. We could never redeem ourselves. We could never pull ourselves out of the pit. But you came and you served us at the place of our greatest need, and you dealt with the stronghold of sin over our lives that broke it, enabled us to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And now, Lord, we can walk in an intimacy and a knowledge of you and your knowledge of us. And it's changed our lives. It's changed the whole course of our journey. It's changed our future dramatically. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father. So as we turn to your word today, Lord, I pray that your word would be like seed, would go into our hearts. I pray it would be like a sword that would divide even those issues in our hearts that need to be separated out. It would quicken us. Lord, it would be embedded in us, received with faith, and able to transform us and save our souls. We thank you for your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you. We're in a series, and this is a series called The Power of Taking Personal Responsibility. This is part 3B. I just want to touch on some things that I was wanting to touch on last week, and maybe a wee bit more, but it's kind of 3B. And we've been looking at this issue of the power of personal responsibility and how in the world right now there's very much a social engineering deal going on to try and create a very significant victim identity class of people. And that group, if you like, is made up of all sorts of groups that wouldn't normally even relate to each other, but through the implanting of ideas and concepts and arguments and so on, it's created a whole lot of people that have actually are identifying as victims. It's not just a victim, it's a victim mindset, that's one way of putting it, but it's gone further than that even. It's become a person's identity. Now, nobody is free from the temptation to enter into a victim idea or victim mindset or a victim identity. Every one of us here have experienced difficult situations. We've had various levels of things done to us where we could say we're a victim. Everything from my brother pinching my food one day to, because there was a lot of food competition in our household. That's what Janet says. One of the reasons Janet says I eat fast. A bit like dogs at the bowl, you know. The dog just eats as fast as it can. It gets as much as it can before the other dogs get it. It wasn't quite like that in our home, but every now and then it felt like that, you know. And Mum had to take a lot of care, because on Sunday the family custom was that Mum would make a big sponge cake, and it would be layered with about that much whipped cream. It had to be at least that much, otherwise that was just no, it doesn't cut it at all. That much at least. And then if it was a special occasion, it would have a layer of jelly in it, or it might be a double layer, a jelly sponge. That was Dad's favourite. That was special occasion cake. But Mum had to be very careful that she divided with a knife across the top and marked it out so that every piece was as close to being exactly the same as possible. And it would usually be counted out, if there was 10 of us, it would be counted out 10 pieces. So there was one piece each. But I had one brother who was prone to taking two. He was a sneaky fella, and it wasn't me, and he was prone to taking two. And then every now and then, as a kid, we lived out at Rolleston for a while in a farmhouse out there. Every now and then at night, we'd hear the old dad's old 500cc BSA start up old single cylinder BSA, and you'd hear the boop, 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 boop off in the distance. And oh, 5-10 minutes later, you'd hear the boop, 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 boop coming back, and he'd come back with a quart of Tip Top ice cream. You know what the quart was, or the quart, yeah, in the cardboard, and that would be brought into the home, and the whole family would be, you know, and would have, it would be ceremoniously opened up on the table, and Mum would have the knife, and she'd have to go through and exactly divide it up, and every piece had to be exactly the same. If it wasn't the same, it would be wiped, and she'd start again. That was what it was like in her home. That was what it was like. Ice cream was such a treat, but it was so, and then it would be dished out on a saucer, and you'd have a little spoon, and we'd all eat this bit of ice cream together. It was just such a treat, you know. And I don't know how we got onto that, but anyway, I actually have no idea how we got onto that. Food competition, I don't know, no idea. Anyway, victim, being a victim. So our sense of being a victim could come from something very small, or it could be from something so major that if you heard their story, you wonder how they survived. And people that have incredible experiences of things done against them, society could justify and say, that person is justified in living with a sense of being a victim. I am a victim of this. I am a victim of that. I'm a victim of something else. And their identity is connected to the thing they suffered. Now, we can have a sense of that being justified in the sense of the sheer pain of it, but the thing is, it doesn't usually serve the person well. It doesn't serve me well if I connect my identity to something I've suffered as a victim. It serves me much better if my identity is in or associated with or formed by the one who's the ultimate overcomer. Okay? And so because we are brought into Christ, everybody here who's in Christ, been baptized into Christ, you've become one with him, there's an identity being revealed to you within yourself of who you actually are, because as beautifully stated by John in John chapter 1, for all those who received him, he gave them power or ability or power or the right, depending on which translation, to become children of God. And so children are always identified by their parents in that sense, and healthy parents instill identity into their children. There's a war going on right now to try and prevent you from being able to instill identity into your children. But it's the father's role, it's the mother's role to help impart identity into children. Anybody who tries to get between that and bring in an agenda that says that you don't have the right to call your boy a boy or your girl a girl or to dress them in appropriate clothing, anything that says that you don't have the right to that is straight from the pit of hell. That is totally demonic. Let it be said. And if some troll wants to pick on me for saying that, well, it's up to you. Trolley wall, boldy wall. Go and hide under your bridge somewhere. And just concentrate on little billy goats. Remember that nursery rhyme as a kid? I'm a troll, boldy wall. The victim mindset. Here's some victim mindset quotes. The victim stance is a powerful one. The victim is always morally right, neither responsible nor accountable, and forever entitled to sympathy. Wow. The victim stance is a powerful one. The victim is always morally right, neither responsible nor accountable, and forever entitled to sympathy. Is that a good thing? No, it's not at all. Let's just move on. These are victim mindset quotes. This is from Dr. Steve Maraboli, whoever Steve Maraboli is. The victim mindset dilutes the human potential by not accepting personal responsibility for our circumstances. We greatly reduce our power to change them. So as we move in to the idea that we're a victim of circumstance, it can reduce our potential and reduce our power to be able to do anything about it. But the person who sees their circumstances and identifies the areas where they can either take responsibility or create a strategy or put plans into action to shift those circumstances or begin to move out of those circumstances, that person has power. But the person who sees themselves purely as a victim of the circumstance can often be in a place where they see they have no power, they don't have any choices, life happens to them rather than being able to be a master of certain things. Here's another quote. A victim mentality is a self-imposed prison that keeps us from reaching our full potential. A victim mentality is a self-imposed prison that keeps us from reaching our full potential. I'm just quoting clever people who have thought about these things and come up with great quotes, and there's truth in them. Here's another one by Dr. Steve Maraboli. The problem that we have with the victim mentality is that we forget to see the blessings of the day. I'll read that again. The problem we have with a victim mentality is that we forget to see the blessings of the day. Because of this, our spirit is poisoned instead of being nourished. Wow. You see, if we're not stuck in a victim mindset, but we can see life and we can see the hand of God and we can see the blessing of God that's coming in and we recognize that blessing, we give thanks for that blessing, what that does, it nourishes our spirit. But the person with a strong victim mentality or victim identity doesn't recognize the blessing, they only recognize the trouble, or they only recognize the things that are interpreted as being negative. And as a result of that, the spirit it basically ends up being poisoned. It's a real truth. See, Jesus doesn't want us to develop or be enticed into the development of a victim mentality. He really doesn't. Because he doesn't want us living as powerless people. He doesn't want us living as people who are not taking responsibility for what we're called to take responsibility for. Those of you who have tried to help somebody or counsel somebody or just walk them through a journey, prayer minister to them, whatever is appropriate, you will know that the person with a strong victim mindset will often excuse themselves from any responsibility that you are encouraging them to see. Has anybody ever noticed that? They just simply will not take responsibility for the things they could take responsibility for that would help shift either the atmosphere around this thing, shift the circumstance, bring healing into the relationship, whatever the case may be. They just simply refuse to do it. I remember one person in particular, they're not part of the church, you don't have to worry, just offered excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse as to why it was too hard to change. Or why they couldn't do this, why they couldn't do that. And after a while I thought, mate, you know, there's nothing I can say because it seems like you want to stay where you are. It seems like you want to believe this. It seems like you want to stay in this miserable state. It seems like you want to stay in this bondage. But a person who's really open, a person who's really wanting assistance and wanting help, will actually listen to you and then ponder the things you've got to say, and they will be able to identify the things that they can take responsibility for and shift them. Mike Connell, has said this many times to us. We've talked about this because I raised this issue with him some time back. And I said, it seems to me, Mike, that if a person's not willing to take responsibility for themselves, it's like you just can't help them. And he said, that's exactly what I've found. He said, in fact, I've taken it further. He said, I will not spend time trying to help people who will not take responsibility for their actions or their attitudes or the way forward. He just simply refuses. Why would the person who's trying to help put more effort in than the person who's needing the help? See, this is just how life is. And so you end up with people who have a veil, if you like, of I would love help, but in fact, they want to stay where they're at. And if they want to stay where they're at because that's where they get the sympathy and that's where they get a sense of identity or a sense of attention, then something else is going to have to transpire in their life to bring them to the point where they really actually do want help. You saw that in the story of the prodigal son. The father did not go after him. The father didn't go after him. The father saw in the story, you know, this father would have seen the boy disappear over the horizon with his donkey or his camel or whatever he had with him, with his treasure loaded up, his inheritance loaded up on it, would have seen him disappear over the horizon, full of his arrogance, full of his self-confidence, full of his determination to carve out his own place in the world, to be completely independent from his father's agenda and his father's business and what the father was building. The father watched him go. The father didn't go into that nation to find him, although we know that the Holy Ghost comes and finds us. I'm talking about the father here. The father waited for him to come to in hope. Waited in hope for the young man or the young lady, but in this case the young man, to experience life in such a way that they would start to realize that I'd be far better off back at in the father's house. That I am here because of my own choices. That I'm here because of my own responses, reactions, choices, whatever the case may be, to whatever was going on. And therefore, I need to take responsibility for myself. So therefore, I need to go home and ask my father, even though I'm not worthy to be called a son, Lord, if you just make me one of your hired servants, I will have enough. And so what happened? He put that plan into action. He didn't just stay with the pigs feeling sorry about himself, not willing to take responsibility for himself, blaming his older brother, blaming his mother for the food, whatever the case may be. He didn't do any of that. He took responsibility for himself, created a strategy, and then started on that journey. And when the father saw him a long way off, when he saw that the boy's heart had turned, when he saw that the boy's heart had taken responsibility, when he saw the boy's heart was doing something about the cause of his problem, then the father ran toward him. And you see God do this time and time and time again. As soon as he sees in our hearts an openness to take responsibility and an openness to face him honestly and enough for us to take responsibility for our actions and be willing to repent, the moment he sees that turn in our heart, he's there. I've seen it time and time again. I've experienced it time and time again in my own heart. Now, does Jesus go and eat with sinners? Absolutely. He came to seek and save that which is lost. But in the great scheme of things, we see this principle to be true nonetheless. I want to go to a story in 2 Kings chapter 5, which has come to mind a number of times through the years. And I want to speak a little bit about a little lady, a little girl, who the scripture doesn't name, doesn't ever mention again, that I recognize. Maybe she could have ended up in Hebrews 11, I don't know. But this young lady was just a wonderful overcomer. If anybody had the right to become a, to develop a sense of being a victim, this little lady had that right. If anybody had the right to become bitter and resentful and revengeful, this little lady had the right. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Well-known story for many of us who've been around a while, but for those who are new to the scriptures, this is a great story. Now Naaman, verse 1, commander of the army of the king of Syria, they were pagan worshippers, they were idol worshippers, they were pretty brutal, they were Israel's enemy, they had done some pretty horrific things to villages and to people of Israel and so on. So these guys were pretty, these had a lot of military prowess. These were tough guys, okay? Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by the Lord, it's interesting, because God had raised them up to be a tool of judgment at times, because of Israel's sin, but we won't go there. But by him the Lord had given a victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Let's just picture this. You've got these Syrians, they've got their horses, they've got their, I don't know whether they had chariots or not, but they had horses. They were well-armed men, they were great in battle, they were strong, they had the speed, they would just go in, a whole company of them, and they would just go in and raid villages. They might loot, they might, who knows what they would do. It was terrible. They would steal stuff, they'd burn stuff, they'd kill people probably, they would just oppress the people. They would take goods, they would take anything of value, and they would just go back. And one of the raids, for some reason, they grabbed this little girl, and for whatever reason, they took her back to Syria. And this little girl ripped away from her home, ripped away from her parents. She may have even seen her parents killed, we don't know. But she was ripped away from all the things she knew, she loved, that brought her security, ripped away from all that. Imagine the terror of it, imagine the fright of it. And then she finds herself back in Naaman's home, being an attendant to Naaman's wife. We don't know how old she is. It just says a young girl. She may have been 8. You may have been older, may have been younger. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then, verse 3, then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, thus and thus said the little girl who is from the land of Israel. This little girl who's been ripped away from her home and her family, forced to serve in this and captive in this place, she's got such a heart. I don't know what it is about this little girl, but she says to her mistress, only if my master would get to the prophet in Samaria, because if he did, he'd be healed. That's the voice of a victim, isn't it? Wow. And this one statement this little girl makes, this little captive girl who's got no freedom anymore, doesn't know what a future will be. We don't know the kind of tasks she had to perform. Her whole future is in turmoil. And she says this statement, and it sparks a whole set of repercussions Because the master obviously is told by his wife, probably, and he goes to the king and says, this little girl from Israel said this. Is the commander of the army and the king of Syria, they're going to listen to a little girl? And so the king writes a letter to the king of Israel. And they stack up animals with gold. We'll read it so you know I'm not lying. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel. Verse 5, then the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Obviously wasn't flying Jetstar or Air New Zealand. Is that 20 kgs? No, a bit more. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel. So they go on this journey, they go into Israel, they've got a big company of people, no doubt. You wouldn't just travel one or two. And they go to the king. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, verse 6, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Verse 7, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. See what drama this little girl has sparked. All she said was, if my master could get to be with the prophet in Israel, he would be healed. And it sparks this whole drama. And the king tore his clothes. That's a serious thing. The king feels like the king of Syria is just trying to pick a quarrel with him. In other words, give him an excuse to invade Israel. Verse 8. So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel. Verse 9, and Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood before Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Verse 11, but Naaman became furious. All these insecure men. All these men with victim mindsets. The king of Israel's going, oh, he just wants to pick a fight with me. I can't cure him. He just wants to pick a fight with me. We could call that a victim mindset, maybe not. I don't know how I would be in that setting, because the king of Syria at the time was probably more powerful, it would seem. And then he goes, and then Naaman gets his instructions. Who, me? Dip in your dirty little rivers. If you've ever seen the Jordan, especially down, you know, opposite, you know, in the valley not far from Jerusalem, it's not impressive. It's a murky, murky little river with it's the Cluth is far better, you know. That's exactly what it's saying. You want me to go and dip in that muddy little creek? The rivers back in my homeland are far better. Why? And then his men say, excuse me, captain or commander, if he'd told you to do a hard thing, wouldn't you have done it? But I expected him to come and wave his hands. Do something spectacular. Because I'm so important, do something so spectacular. No, go and wash in the river 7 times. But if he said, if he told you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? Just go and do what he said. So he humbles himself, he goes and does what he says. He gets wonderfully healed. after dipping seven times. Then he goes back to the prophet and wants to give him the gifts and the gold and the so on. And then he says, now I know there is no other God but the God of Israel. But he says, could you please give me some dirt that I can take back so I can offer to the Lord my sacrifices? In other words, he wanted to create a little place where he could offer to the Lord. He said, but there's something I'm going to have to do for my king. When he goes into his temple to his God, I'm going to have to go in with him because he's going to lean on my arm. And when he bows, I'm going to have to bow. Could you please forgive me of doing that? This is the expression of Naaman's heart. This commander had been converted. We don't know the repercussions that had with his men, with his friends, with his family, with his wife. We don't know what the repercussions were for that little girl. We don't know whether she was given special favor. We don't know whether she was graciously returned back to her family if they were still alive. There's nothing written about her. But we can surmise that there are a number of things that potentially would have come against her soul. The electronic choir. A number of things would have come against her soul. The little girl, and the way I read this, the way I see it, this little girl had refused to become a victim. Wow. If anybody had the right to think as a victim, this little girl had that right in that human sense. She was snatched away from a family, held captive in a captive's home, denied a simple childhood, having to serve the captive's wife, facing a very uncertain future. What would the temptations possibly have been? There would have been a temptation to bitterness. There would have been a temptation to resentment. There would have been a temptation, I believe, to hatred, which would have then potentially manifested and forms of revenge. There would have been a temptation to disbelieve and distrust God. Think about this. And then a temptation to withhold. Think about this. All of those things are temptations that can hit us, or the enemy can try and work in us when we feel we're walking through a situation where we're feeling we've been victimized in some way. I won't go there. This little girl was an overcomer. This little girl was an overcomer. This little girl did not cash in her self-pity chips. Anybody know of Dennis Connor? No. The great theologian from Australia. Yes, there is a great theologian from Australia. Kevin Connor. Not Dennis. Kevin. Kevin Connor, if you've read his book, he produced a huge amount of Bible study, theological resources. Some of those resources I've got in my library and I've used them through the years. Incredible man. He was an orphan. He was raised in a number of different orphanages. Very difficult life. Came to Christ somehow. I don't know quite how he came to Christ. And then God took him on a whole journey for the rest of his life. And he became this amazing minister, amazing teacher, incredible resource of Pentecostal theology, if you like, and Kingdom of God theology, which is the bedrock. Some of that is the bedrock, theologically speaking, for the group of churches we're part of, New Life Churches. And so, but one thing he says in his book, he said, I never cashed in my self-pity chips. You know what chips are? People go to a casino, they go to the cashier, they hand over $10,000, they get given $10,000 worth of gambling chips. And then they use those for gambling, usually lose them all, because casinos are built on losers, not on winners. And you can trade with them, trade with the chips. But Kevin said in his book, I never cashed in my self-pity chips. In other words, he refused to allow in him the development of a victim mindset which would justify self-pity. What a phenomenal example of a man. The church that he led in Melbourne, Waverley Christian Centre, I think it was called, grew to a number of thousands of people, a very influential church. And so this little girl had to overcome that. Had to overcome it. She didn't have the advantages that you and I have got today. She wasn't in a new covenant setting. She wasn't in a new covenant dimension. She wasn't a temple of the Holy Spirit. She didn't have the mystery of the gospel that is now revealed to us, which is Christ within the hope of glory. She didn't have that privilege of having Christ within. You and I, we've got these resources that I don't believe she actually had access to. She had faith in God. She had heard something of the scriptures. Her parents may have been godly people, whatever the case may be. She had some knowledge of God, of course, and she had knowledge of the fact that Elijah was a prophet. She had what she had, and even with what she had, she overcame and sparked a move of God, if you like, within the Syrian army. Think about it. What would have happened if she'd succumbed to bitterness? What if she had succumbed to resentment? What if she had succumbed to hatred and revenge? What if she had succumbed to the temptation to disbelieve God or maybe distrust God because life hadn't gone well the way she had hoped? What would happen if she had succumbed to the tension to withhold because these filthy Syrians, these captors, these enemies of Israel, do not deserve anything good. They just deserve judgment like Jonah had in his heart. But this little girl, if I ever get the opportunity, I'd love to meet her. You hear what I'm saying? This little girl was an overcomer. Because that sort of temptation lurks around every time we can feel like we've been victimized. Every time we can remember the things that hurt us in the past. And maybe they've already been dealt with. Maybe they've already been forgiven, whatever. But if you're like me, you can concentrate on an experience and you can start to feel pain again. You can start to feel the pain of it again. Anybody ever done that? You can start to feel the offense of what they did again. You can start to feel whatever. You can start to feel all sorts of things if you focus on that thing again and the pain kind of, you know. People say, oh, but you'll need healing. No, there's been things I feel really free of, but if I want to go and remember that instance, and if I want to focus in on it, and if I want to remember what was said or what was done or wasn't said or wasn't done, I can get emotional about it again. Doesn't mean to say I'm not healed. It's just that I've been dumb enough to spend so much time focusing on it again. Her bitterness, resentment, self-hatred, or hatred rather, revenge, disbelief, distrust God, temptation to behold, all of those things that could have built up in her heart would have prevented Naaman from being healed, would have prevented that witness of the glory of God being manifest. Who knows what the implications were for her future? One of the things I know is the strategy of darkness is to get us into a victim identity and to weaponize us for darkness. This little girl refused to be weaponized. She refused it. She stayed sweet. She ministered love and faith in the most difficult, in a difficult situation, and it broke open a move of God. What an incredible example. And so let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. You're going to bring it up on the Passion Translation. You're going to bring it up on the screen. And we could go into the context of Romans 8 and so on, and it'd be a little bit, you know, get a bit more clarity. But there's principles in here that apply. Let's read it together. So what does this all mean? Well, good question. But we haven't had time to read the first part of Romans 8 or all of Romans yet. If God has determined to stand with us, tell me, who then could ever stand against us? Let's all read this together. Let's read this together. For God, just go back to that second verse. Yeah. For God has proved his love by giving us his greatest treasure, the gift of his Son. And since God freely offered him up as a sacrifice for us all, he certainly won't withhold from us anything else he has to give. Next verse. Who then would dare to accuse those whom God has chosen to love to be his? Chosen in love to be his. God himself is the judge who has issued his final verdict over them. Not guilty. So you can speak that over each one of you. If you're in Christ, you can speak that over you. Next verse. Who then is left to condemn us? Certainly not Jesus, the anointed one, for he gave his life for us. And even more than that, he has conquered death and is now risen, exalted, and enthroned by God at his right hand. So how could he possibly condemn us since he is continually praying for our triumph? He's continually praying for our overcoming. Praying for our victory. Let's keep reading. Who could ever separate us from the endless love of God's anointed one? Absolutely no one. For nothing in the universe has the power to diminish his love toward us. Troubles, pressures, and problems are unable to come between us and heaven's love. What about persecutions, deprivations, dangers, and death threats? No, for they are all impotent to hinder omnipotent love. Even though it is written, all day long we face death threats for your sake, God, we are considered to be nothing more than sheep to be slaughtered. Next verse. Yet even in the midst of all these things, we triumph over them all. For God has made us to be more than conquerors, and his demonstrated love is our glorious victory over everything. Wow. Wow. Is there another verse? Just 39, I think. Is that right? Or did I give you 38? Oh, sorry. Yeah. My apologies. Yeah. So now I live with the confidence that there is nothing in the universe with the power to separate us from God's love. I'm convinced that his love will triumph over death, life's troubles, fallen angels, or dark rulers in the heavens. There is nothing in our present or future circumstances that can weaken his love. Verse 39. Thank you for that, sorting that confusion. There is no power above us or beneath us, no power that could ever be found in the universe that can distance us from God's passionate love, which is lavished upon us through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. Wow! No room for being a victim in that lot, is there? No lot, no room for living in a constant state of self-pity. No room for it, because if God is for us, if God has loved us, if there's nothing in this present life or in the life to come, nothing under us, nothing above us, that can separate the marvelous, incredible love that the Father has for us, then who can be against us? People may persecute. People may say all sorts of things. People may try and victimize, but we don't have to become the victims.
Yeah, that's right.
To be a victimizer is one thing, but then to receive into our spirits the idea that our identity is that of a victim is another whole thing altogether. Could somebody bring the table of the Lord to the front here? Could somebody bring the table of the Lord just into the front here, just so it's central? We're going to just share one passage, and then we're going to distribute the table of the Lord, and we're going to eat and drink together. What we see before us here is that which is emblematic or symbolic, or some people believe it's more than that. It's a mystery of the body of Jesus. And then we see this cup of red drink. Some churches would have red wine. Some people would have raspberry juice, as long as it's kind of red. It depends on just the sensitivities to these things. And so, but we've got grape juice, I believe. It's representative of, it is symbolic of, it is prophetic of, all these different things. Some people say it's more than that, but of the blood of Jesus, which is the cup of the new covenant. And so what we're looking at here is not the table of a victim. We're looking here at the table of the ultimate overcomer. And what we're doing today is we're eating of the bread of heaven, and we're drinking of the cup of covenant with the Father himself, which is the table of the overcomer, which is the table of overcoming. John chapter 10 verse 14 to 18 says this. John chapter 10, 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, which could include you and me, of course. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. You and I, my friends, have identified with Jesus. We've identified with his crucifixion. We've identified with his burial. We did that in baptism and faith. And we also identify with his resurrection. We identify with who he is, what he's done, and we identify with his character. We are people who submit our lives to his word and his spirit, so that his word and his spirit can transform us to bring us into the fullest manifestation possible of his nature and of his character through our lives. You and I have not joined ourselves to somebody who was taken as a martyr and was a victim. You and I have joined ourselves by the Spirit to the one who is the ultimate overcomer. Jesus overcame the power of death itself. Jesus overcame it by yielding his life and then having the power to take it up again, to be the Lamb of God, to shed his blood, to experience the wounds, to carry the stripes that would set us free, and then to go into that tomb, be pronounced dead and buried, do whatever he needed to do with the captivity, bring them out into liberty, and then rise again. Not only that, but ascend to the right hand of the Father to always be making intercession for you and I in preparation for coming again. He is the ultimate overcomer. He overcame death and hell. He actually broke the power of sin and death. He liberated people who were dead for centuries and gave them a resurrection experience and took them with him into glory. What an incredible thing. He is the absolute ultimate overcomer. Sin couldn't hold him in the tomb. Sickness couldn't hold him in the tomb. All our dysfunction couldn't hold us in the tomb. All of the judgment we deserve was meted out on Christ, and that couldn't hold him in the tomb. He rose victorious over it all. He took back the keys of hell and death. He took back the authority over the earth as the last Adam in order to have a whole family that would now be birthed in him and by him that would be his followers, not with a fallen victim powerless identity, but with the identity as sons and daughters, the identity as overcomers, as identity of those who are learning to rule and reign with him, because we'll be ruling and reigning with him in all eternity. I want to tell you, my friend, you can stay a victim if you want to. But my encouragement is, look at Christ, break your agreement with those with that victim thinking, come into realizing that you have the power to forgive. You have the power to release grace. You have the power to pick up and be a volunteer and go that extra mile. You have the power to turn the other cheek and not go into the spirit of revenge and operate in the same spirit they are. You've been given all of these abilities by the Holy Ghost. You don't have to live in bitterness. You don't have to live in resentment. You don't have to live in revenge. You don't have to be weaponized for the kingdom of darkness. Your mouth doesn't have to be a source of death. It can be a source of life. So it's time to repent of those old mindsets and to allow our hearts and minds to be aligned to the nature of our Father, to the nature of His Son Jesus. Could I have people come, elders, cell group leaders, whoever, come and just pick up these plates and take them around to everybody. God bless you. Thank you so much. Thank you for your patience. Children, if you stayed here and some of you listened, thank you so much. If you were engrossed in your activity sheets, that's okay. God bless you. Just begin to take those around. You, Father, we thank you for the power that you've released through your Son, through the crucifixion, through the atonement, through the resurrection, through your ascension, through your enthronement. Thank you for lifting us up in you and seating us in heavenly places. Thank you for the privileges you've given us and the responsibilities you've given us as your sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord, for the power to forgive, the grace to forgive, the grace to extend mercy, the grace to become children of God. Lord, you even go as far as pouring out your rain on the just and the unjust, causing your sun to rise on the just and the unjust. Your mercy is so extensive. Lord, if we've identified temptations that we've been experiencing to become resentful or bitter, we just thank you that you are not the one who leads us into temptation, but you deliver us from evil. And I thank you for the grace coming on every person to identify those temptations and to break their agreement with them and to receive your mercy and grace, to be grace and life extenders, not bitterness and resentment manifestors. Lord, we want to be weaponized, as it were, for the kingdom of God, by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of love, by grace and mercy, forgiveness, by the power to make decrees on behalf of the King. We want to be weaponized for the kingdom of God. We don't want to be weaponized for darkness through hatred, bitterness, revenge. So deliver us from evil. As we drink of this bread and drink of this cup today, we thank you for delivering us. We identify with the overcomer. We identify with the overcomer. We identify with the overcomer. Take that bread in your hands, the cup in your hand, and put your hand up if you haven't received it yet. If you haven't received it yet, okay, there's people in here, one or two over there. And then when you're ready, come up and serve us up here as well, if you would. We're going to stand. We'll stand together. Thank you so much. Everybody got table? Who wants it? Everybody who wants it? Yeah. Thank you so much. Thank you. Let's all stand. Hallelujah, Lord. Jesus, we lift up this bread, which is your body, torn for us. It was striped, it was pierced, it was wounded for our transgressions. It was sinless. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, as we eat this today, we eat of all of your provision of the gospel, the bread of heaven. And we align ourselves with you. We align ourselves with the overcomer, not with the overcome. With the victor, not the victim. Because regardless of what happens in this life, none of it can separate us from your love, Lord. You overcame for us, that we would be overcomers in you. Let's eat together. Lord, you're the ultimate overcomer. You overcame death, darkness, and the rule of Satan. And you've restored authority to your family. And while we still see demonic strategies being outworked, we know that these are a temporary state of affairs. We know that in you, we're also overcomers. So we reject rejection. We reject offense. We reject being the victim. We trade all that. We cast all that aside and we receive the identity, the anointing, the position, the empowerment to forgive and release and to be an overcomer, Jesus, just as you are. So let's drink of him today. Jesus, let your grace flood through every person here and release them today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. Could you just pray with me now? Maybe somebody who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know the Lord, haven't never received Christ into your life. It'd be an incredible thing to do. The most amazing thing you could do right now in life altogether is to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we're just gonna all pray together. If you want to receive Christ today, join in with me in this prayer. Join in with all of us. And then please tell somebody, please come and see me if you've received Christ today. Would you do that? Let's all pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you are God, that Jesus is your Son, and you didn't withhold him from us, but you gave him for us and to us, the greatest overcomer. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you overcame sin and death on my behalf that you went to that cross, not for your sin, but for mine. You overcame it. You disempowered it. Now, Lord, you've been raised from the dead, and you're seated on the right hand of the Father, and you're coming again. Jesus, forgive me of all of my sin, all of my rebellion, all of my indifference, all of my backsliding. Forgive me of it all. I turn my heart toward you, and I ask you to come in. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me your child and help me grow. I give myself to you, to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Let's give the Lord a clap offering this morning. Thank you, Father. We bless your beautiful name. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Well, God bless you, everybody. I've kept you for a fair while, and your children have done so well. God bless you all. Have an amazing life. We'll see you in a couple of weeks. You'll be really blessed with Jared and the team. We've got such wonderful people helping to lead the church. Just so awesome. God bless you all. Have a great life.